We'll turn, please, in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John, chapter 2. First John, chapter 2. This morning we'll be considering verses 12 through 14. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. On page 1302 of your pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word today. Remind us of the gospel. Fix our eyes on the work of Jesus Christ. Grant us strength and stability. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as you heard during the announcement time, I'm heading away for 2 weeks to Grand Rapids for some studying. And I have been away quite a bit this summer already, and that's somewhat by design. I try to stuff all of my away time in the summer so that we're here, I'm here during the school year when lots of things are happening, and try to provide some consistency in that way. But during the time that I'm gone, I often have guest preachers come in and open God's word to you, and I'm very thankful that they can do that. But I wonder what would happen if one of those guest preachers that was invited to come, as he was preaching, began to pontificate on things that were outside of what the Scriptures teach. I wonder what would happen if he began to express who Jesus is, and he expressed him in a way that started to sound to you like God didn't come in the flesh. But Jesus wasn't the God-man. And that if he did in fact come, that he certainly didn't die on the cross. Because why would God die on the cross for mankind? In fact, there was actually no reason for him to die on the cross, according to this guest preacher. Because we don't really need a salvation from sin. If that man Jesus did die, it was only to set a good example for us to follow, one of self-sacrifice, one of self-control that would allow us to give ourselves over for the sake of other people, but not because we needed salvation from sin. And this is because we aren't actually sinful. We're just perfect souls that are trapped in fallen human bodies that simply need to be released from the prison of this fallen world, the prison of this fallen body. That would be quite startling. And what if he went on to say that actually he knew the real truth about the Scriptures and that you should listen to him? Well, that would be pretty nuts, wouldn't it? And I hope, three things actually. I hope, number one, that would never happen, right? The men I desire to have come preach for you are solid men who have been approved by the presbytery. We're thankful for that. They love God. They love God's word and the truth of God's word. So number one, I hope that would never happen. Number two, I hope you would hear the falsehood in what they preach. And you would immediately begin to stuff up your ears and guard your hearts against such teaching. And thirdly, I hope that at least one, if not all of the elders would rush the stage and tackle the guy and drag him out of the church building. I'm quite serious. Do it, please. Dave can help you. But those startling statements that this imaginary guest preacher made were actually some of the false teachings, the heresies, that were being taught, that were being expressed by preachers and teachers during John's day. The people that John had taught, the people that John had expressed the truth to, the people that John had discipled were being led astray by these other teachers who claim to have and know the real truth. And such false teaching was causing the Christian believers of that day to begin to doubt the message that they had received from the Apostle John, and therefore doubt that they actually had salvation to begin with. So John writes this letter to reassure his readers that the testimony that they received from him was true, and that by it they have eternal life. In fact, he says at the end of his letter, chapter 5, "I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." John wants to tell his readers, he wants to tell you and me, that whenever you doubt your salvation, remember the gospel. That's the main point for us this morning. Whenever you doubt your salvation, remember the gospel. John begins by addressing those whom he calls little children. We see this in verses 12 and the last part of verse 13. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." End of verse 13. "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." Well, the little children that John is referring to here are those who are, you might say, infants in their faith. This doesn't necessarily mean that they're physically young, but these are those who are spiritually young. These are men and women who have recently come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who are not yet mature in their faith. And so they might be 3 years old or 93 years old. Age is not the issue, but it's spiritual age, if you will. When someone first becomes a Christian, he's or she is a babe in the faith. And as that person learns more and more, becomes more and more attuned to the Word of God, becomes more and more sanctified, they begin to grow, they become strong in their faith. But the infant Christian, however, is one who is most susceptible and vulnerable to the assaults against them. Like a little child, the infant Christian needs the guidance and the protection of those who are older, of those who are more mature in the faith. And these false teachers, these heretics, were working to convince these infant Christians that the testimony they received from John wasn't true or necessary. They were trying to lure, they were trying to entice these young Christians, like a child abductor tries to lure and steal away a child. And they're trying to convince these Christians that they didn't need to drink their spiritual milk. 14 years ago, Danielle and I became parents for the first time. After our twins, Joshua and James, were born, Danielle tried to nurse them. And as a first-time mom, she was new at it, so she was struggling with it. And as first-time babies, they were new at it too, and they were, you know, trying to figure those things out. And in addition to that, they were really small, and they were having a hard time figuring out how that process was supposed to work. And they weren't getting enough milk, and so they began to lose weight, more than the usual amount that babies do after they're born. And we became concerned because they weren't being nourished. And we saw that they needed the milk to grow. And once they did learn how to nurse well, then they began to grow. They began to become strong. They were nourished, and we saw that they were gaining weight. And in this, you see that infants need their mother's milk in order for them to become nourished and live. And the same thing is true for the infant Christian. Spiritual milk is necessary for growth and nourishment. it may be the case that some of you have recently come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you've been a Christian for a while now, but just haven't been growing. John endearingly calls you children, little children, infants in the church. And John is reminding you that you must continue drinking your spiritual milk, which the church, your mother, as it were, is feeding you, so that you can grow and become nourished and strong. Because those who would lead you astray do so by trying to take away your spiritual milk so that you begin to wither. You begin to lose spiritual weight, so to speak. You begin to wither and die. But what is that spiritual milk that John's talking about? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. Again, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Your spiritual milk is knowing that your sins have been forgiven and you know the Father. The spiritual milk is the simple gospel itself. This is what Paul says it is in 1 Corinthians 3 when he likens spiritual milk to the foundation which he laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual milk that Peter commands his readers to drink in 1 Peter chapter 2. This spiritual milk, the gospel, is the most basic and essential truth in the Christian faith. That God sent his Son Jesus into the world to earn salvation for sinners, which he accomplished through his physical life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And this work of Jesus brings you into communion with the Father so that you know him, not just know about him, but you know him. You have a relationship with him. This is what John's readers have received from the beginning. This is what you received when you were first saved. And the false teachers, these heretics, are trying to convince John's readers that Jesus had not come in the flesh, and he certainly didn't die on the cross. These heretics were taking away the milk of the gospel. They were saying that Jesus did not do what the gospel says that he did. But just like infants need their mother's milk, you need the milk of the gospel to stay nourished and live. But who or what is that heretic that's telling you that the gospel is not true? That Christ's forgiveness has not worked in your life? Has the heretic of your flesh so raged against the Spirit, your spirit, that you have succumbed to various lusts, various sins, various passions, perhaps some grievous sin? Is your assurance shaken because you have fed your flesh? Has your flesh so raged that it is beginning to convince you that you aren't even saved, that you're not a true believer? Because if you were, you wouldn't live like this. You wouldn't do this. My friend, drink your spiritual milk. Repent from your sin and embrace the gospel which you have embraced before. Go quickly to your Father after you sin, knowing that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do not allow your flesh to convince you that it is stronger and more powerful than Christ's forgiveness, because it's not. Your sin has been taken away as far as the east is from the west. Such is the goodness and love of our God in Jesus Christ. So whenever you doubt, remember the gospel. Whenever you doubt, remember the gospel. Well, the infant Christian isn't the only one that John is concerned about. Look with me at verses 13 and 14 again. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. John addresses those he calls fathers now, and he tells them not to be deceived. Not to be deceived. They know the truth that gives eternal life. Now, these fathers that John refers to here are those who are mature in their faith. They're evidently older than the little children, right? They are mature in their faith. They are the ones who are firmly rooted in the truth and in the faith once delivered to the saints. These are Christians who have been around for a while, those who have been feeding on and growing in the Word, seeing its fruit in their lives. Perhaps some of them are elders or teachers or deacons in the church that John is writing to. And you would think that it would be hard to shake the faith of such Christians, such mature believers in the faith. But these heretics were working hard to cause them to doubt, to undermine the faith of these mature men and women. These heretical teachers claim to have additional knowledge, greater insight, even an anointing of the Spirit, which allowed them to have new revelation. So they could bring something new to the church that they didn't have before, something interesting, something advanced, something that you need to now understand in order to have a fuller, richer, or better Christian life. These heretics claim that their doctrines and not those of John were the true doctrines. On November 24th, 1859, Charles Darwin published his work On the Origin of the Species. Up until that point, pretty much all Christians faithfully held to what the Bible says. They did not doubt its veracity, and they believed that God was the one who created the world. It was that simple. God created the world. Yet when the so-called new information was discovered, there were many Christians who began to doubt the validity and the truthfulness of God's word. How does this go together? How does this work? Maybe God's word isn't as truthful or as clear as we thought it was. And they began to doubt what God's word says. This is similar to what was happening in John's day. The heretics with their so-called new information were causing firm believers to doubt what they had believed concerning eternal life. So much so that some believers may have begun to say, well, is it really that important if Jesus came in the flesh? Right? At least he came. Why does it matter how he did it? Well, the bottom line is, this is not what God's word says. This is not what the gospel teaches. And so when teaching which is contrary to the scripture arises, what do you do? When someone comes to you and offers a new perspective or a different vision or interpretation of the essentials of the faith, are you shaken? When new information or insight is gained by a popular or influential theologian that goes against centuries of biblical truth, how do you respond? With fear, with doubt, or with confidence that, as John says in verse 21 of this chapter, you know the truth. Do not be deceived, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Hold fast to the truth that you have been given. And what is that truth? Well, look at verses 13 and 14 again. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. The truth is Jesus Christ. The truth is that because of the gospel, because of the work of Christ, your sins are forgiven and you have a right standing before God. Because of Christ, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of light. Because of Jesus, you are held in the hand of God, and he will never let you go. Because you know him who is from the beginning, you have eternal life. This is just what John says in chapter 17 of his gospel. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because of the gospel, you know the Father and Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, you have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, an intimate relationship. And the heretics were presenting to John's readers a Jesus they did not know, Again, one who didn't come in the flesh, one who didn't die on the cross. And John is saying to his readers, friends, this is not the Jesus that you have known from the beginning. It's a different Jesus. It can't be the Jesus that you know. It would be like after many years of marriage, someone coming to you and claiming that the one you've been married to for over 20 years and have had four children with just robbed a bank. And in the process, killed three people and is now on the run to Mexico. Now, supposing there wasn't anything in your marriage to cause you to believe such a claim, you would look at that person and you'd say, you're crazy. That's not my spouse. That's not the husband I know. That's not the wife I know. And John is telling his readers that, and he's telling you that when someone comes and says Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or Jesus didn't die on the cross, or that Jesus didn't live a perfect life, which he then credited to you, John is saying that this is not the Jesus that you know. You know the Jesus who's from the beginning. So whenever that heretic, the world, marshals itself against the truth of God's word, do not doubt. Whenever teachers come who have aligned themselves with the world, who try to convince you of a new Jesus or of a Jesus who didn't do what God says that he did, do not doubt. Because you know the real Jesus. You know the true Jesus. You know the Jesus who not only died to pay the penalty for your sin on the cross, but you know the Jesus who lived. The one who lived a perfect life on your behalf, who perfectly and completely fulfilled the law of God and gave you his righteousness. You knew the one who lived and died and was raised again, so that when you stand before him on that last great day, when you stand before God Almighty, who will judge every man according to his deeds, God can look at you and say, you are perfect in my sight because of the life my son lived for you. And you are spotless. You are white as snow because of the death my son died for you. Come then. Come and enter into my rest. Do not doubt, friends, but remember the gospel. Because of Christ, you are saved to the uttermost. You would think that John could stop here, but John is not done giving his encouragement. John goes on to say that you are not defeated unto death despite what your enemy says. Look at the middle of verses 13 and 14. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John addresses the young men now. These young ones are Christian men and women who are young in their faith, those who are daily engaged in the battle with the evil one. You see, Satan is about the business of doing whatever he can to stifle the growth and the effectiveness of the kingdom of God. And one of the ways he does this is by trying to convince Christians that they are fighting a losing battle. Trying to convince believers that the gates of hell are prevailing over them and over the church, or that they're not even really saved. You see, he does this because he realizes that he will have no success before the throne of God in heaven, where he would seek to accuse you, because Jesus Christ, who forever lives to make intercession for you, defends you against Satan as your advocate to the Father. So what then does Satan do? Well, he comes to you. Begins accusing you, trying to cause you to doubt. Remember, I was younger, I had a friend who thought it would be funny to tell his younger sister that she was an alien. And whenever he tried to do this, he, instead of going to his mother with this accusation and trying to convince her, he went to his sister to convince her. Now, why would he do this? Well, aside from being mean, he realized he would have no success in pleading his case before his mother, right? His mother was there. She knew the truth. She knew exactly who her daughter was. he was going to have no success in convincing his mother that his sister was an alien. The reason my friend went to his sister is because he knew that he could play upon her ignorance. The only reason she had to believe that she wasn't an alien, at her age, of course, was the testimony of her mother and of her father. And my friend tried to get her to believe his testimony over the words of her parents. This is what Satan tries to do to you. He cannot convince the father that you are not his child. He cannot convince the father that your sins are not forgiven, but he can, and maybe he has convinced you. After you've sinned, to whom do you run? After you have sinned, whose voice do you listen to? Do you listen to the voice of that heretic, the devil, who says, "See, I own you. If I didn't, you wouldn't have done what you just did. You are my slave. No, better yet, you are my son. You are my daughter. And the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree now, does it?" Do you listen to the voice of that heretic? Or do you listen to the voice of your Father in heaven, who tells you something different, who assures you of something different? And what is it that the Father assures you of? What is it that the Father speaks to you? What is the Father telling you? Well, look at verses 13 and 14 again. "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." He's telling you to remember the gospel. Here, John reminds his readers that they do not belong to Satan, but they have been freed, and because of the work of Christ, they are strong. He reminds them that not only do they abide in Christ, but Christ abides in them. And greater is he who is in the world, or he who is in them, than he who is in the world. And friends, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Despite the daily battles with Satan, the accuser, the victory has been won. The evil one has been overcome. But you might be thinking then, or wondering, if the victory is won, why am I still under attack? If the victory is won, how can Satan still tempt me so severely and cause me to doubt in such an extreme way? Well, think with me to June 6, 1944. Does that date ring a bell? D-Day. Right? D-Day, Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy where they fought and they won the decisive victory, which would eventually bring an end to World War II in Europe. And this victory culminated in the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany almost a year later on May 8, 1945, a day that was called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. Oscar Coleman draws a parallel to the Christian life here. He says that the Christian believer lives between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day was the first coming of Christ when the enemy was decisively defeated. VE Day is the second coming of Christ when the enemy will totally surrender. The war did not end on D-Day, but the victory was won. Satan has been decisively defeated, and though he still battles and rages against the children of God, friends, take heart. Victory Day is coming. Jesus is coming again. So when Satan accuses you for the sins you commit and begins convincing you that you belong to him, that you can't possibly be saved, remember the gospel. Remember the promise given to Eve in the garden is yours. The serpent's head is crushed. Remember that you've been united to Christ and sin will have no dominion over you. You have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives within you. Remember that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Remember that Christ reigns as your king. He restrains and conquers all his and your enemies. Remember that Christ is coming again in glory, and he will cast the devil into the lake of fire. Remember that in Christ you have overcome the evil one. Whenever you doubt, remember the gospel. Now, as you hear what John says here, and as you look and read through what John has said here, maybe you notice that John has repeated himself a little bit. You might have also noticed how he kind of changes up his wording somewhat. In the first three addresses, he says, "I am writing to you. I'm writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men." But then in the last three addresses, he says, "I write to you." Some translations even say, "I have written to you," or "I wrote to you." He even changes the tense there. Well, why does he do this? Well, it's like he's saying, did you read what I just wrote? Did you hear what I just said? I said, your sins are forgiven you. Did you hear that? Your sins are forgiven. You know him who's from the beginning. Did you hear that? You know Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. You have overcome the evil one. Did you hear that, saints? You have victory over Satan. So whenever your flesh attacks you, your sins are forgiven. Whenever the world tries to deceive you, you know Christ. And whenever Satan assaults you, you have overcome the evil one. Whenever you doubt your salvation, remember the gospel. Whenever you doubt your salvation, remember the gospel. Because it is beautiful. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize our weakness. We recognize our frailty. We recognize how prone to wander we are. So, Lord God, we pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would cause us to stand and remain steadfast on your word. Remind us of the promises of the gospel, that we would have hope, that we would have joy, and you would increase our assurance in this life because of who you are and what you have done. Rescue us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.